If you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. A couple weeks ago, my life got a little more fun, I'll put it that way, when a certain individual in our congregation showed me how to get a new free phone app. It was Mike, if you guys didn't see where I was looking. And it has been torturing some of you, okay? I know you probably, a few of you probably fear when I come around with my iPhone wondering what picture I'm going to take next. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, rather than me try to describe or explain to you what this phone app does, I want to show you, and you're going to recognize a few of the people, a few of the fine people here in our congregation. First of all, you'll see Mike. All right, let's show the next one. It's kind of developing a mushroom shape head there. The next person is Mary, of course. And kind of see. I don't know if Dave has any comments about that or not. The next one is Bev Rayburn. And here's a picture of her. And she was the inspiration for the famous painting, The Scream. Then next we have Pastor Tim, who resembles an eggplant, doesn't he? Now, at least you think I'm just picking on everybody else. There's a picture of me on a day I had a really bad headache. So there it is. I realize probably none of you are going to let me take your picture ever again. So, now, believe it or not, there's more to it than just embarrassing people with those pictures here tonight. That's probably the primary reason, right? But a secondary yet important reason does relate to the message this evening. All the pictures I showed you do have something in common. They take an image of somebody we know that's true, and they distort it, grossly misrepresenting what they really look like, distort, twist their image. And it deceives us into thinking that they look one way when, of course, we know that Mary doesn't have a head that goes out like this, or Mary or Bev has a chin that comes down to her knees. It distorts. It deceives us. Now, as we considered last week, the false teachers John is addressing are master deceivers. They form certain pictures about God through their words. Now, what they have to say has truth in it. In fact, there's enough truth in what they say that you know they are talking about God. And yet, with their true words, they mix in erroneous words. And it distorts a true picture of God. It warps him, twists him, and we have an inaccurate picture of him. The result is people are deceived. They start believing that God looks a certain way. And they get to the point where they can't even recognize a true picture of God because they're so used to looking at the distorted one. They can't see him as revealed in Scripture, as revealed in the Gospel. Now, unlike the pictures that we looked at a few minutes ago, this is no laughing matter. Because their erroneous words, their false Gospels, damn people to hell forever. Although they may not know it, they are doing the will of their father, Satan. Since the Garden of Eden, his lives have been distorting a true picture of God. It's been that way since the Garden. It was that way in the early church, and it's that way today, even in the church. Over and again, Satan raises up false teachers within the church. People that sit in pews like you do every Lord's Day. He raises them up, and they propose a false view of God. They distort the gospel as found in God's word. Paul the Apostle warned about this happening when he said to the Ephesian elders, "From among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so developing and exercising spiritual discernment is a very important theme that we find in the New Testament. God's children have to learn how to discern so they can avoid deception, so that they can maintain a proper picture of God rather than a distorted one. Now, last week we began exploring this theme in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And tonight we're going to finish up this paragraph by looking at verses 24 through 27. Now, real quickly, in verses 18 through 20, John encouraged us to exercise spiritual discernment by evaluating people, especially teachers. We've got to beware that those within a church who leave to form new groups do so at their own peril and to draw others away. It's a contradiction of the gospel. You'll remember the proto-Gnostics that John was so concerned about basically offered a new truth, a new gospel. They felt like they had discovered something that everyone else had missed. They basically said, "Follow us. We'll take you into a deeper, transcendent, esoteric, special knowledge of God. You'll know God better if you just follow our ways." Bottom line, the gospel wasn't enough for these people. They had to look at supposed truths that were not the truth beyond the gospel, and they wanted others to join them in this false pursuit. Now, related to evaluating false professors or false teachers is evaluation of false doctrine. And this is what John focused on in verses 21 through 23. The basic point he made was doctrine matters. It determines everything. It determines how we live and where we'll live forever. For example, we cannot deny the full deity and the full humanity of Christ and be a Christian. This is the test of doctrine that John gives us, the test of belief. Now, as we've seen already in our study through this book, John has given us a variety of tests, focusing in on behavior. He says true Christians love God. They love the brethren, not the world. They live godly lifestyles. These are the moral and the relational tests. But what we've got to understand is, in order to have right behavior in our life, we first of all have to have right belief. Right doctrine is the starting point. And this is why John's test of doctrine or belief re-enters the picture at this point. Now, I say re-enter because he actually started off his epistle with some very stout doctrine. The very first verse of this epistle starts off this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So picking up on this refrain, John now argues at this point in his epistle that true Christians believe that God came in the flesh. God's Son came to accomplish his redemptive mission. This is the test of belief. And if someone passes this, they are a believer, as long as they live out their belief in their practice. But if they do not pass this test, they're going to fail all the others as well. This is the starting point. A person who doesn't truly embrace a right understanding of Christ, his person, and his work, means he will not have Christ in him. And when you don't have Christ in you, you do not have a new nature. And it is absolutely impossible, therefore, to live a life for Christ. So we've got to exercise spiritual discernment in order to avoid deception. But this should raise a question for us. How do we develop discernment beforehand so that we can actually exercise discernment when we need to? Our text is going to address that question here tonight, beginning in verse 24. Follow along as I read. "Therefore, Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. John is basically saying here this: to persevere in the faith, we must develop spiritual discernment by abiding in God's Word and in God's Spirit. The Word and the Spirit work together to guard us from deception and to develop discernment. Okay, first of all, to persevere in the faith, we've got to develop spiritual discernment by abiding in God's Word. Now, our text here doesn't explicitly say God's Word, does it? But it's clearly what John is speaking about when he starts off by saying, let that abide in you. Let the Word of God abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. They heard the apostolic teaching concerning Christ, and they embraced that. So when John tells us to abide in what we have heard from the beginning, he's basically just saying, remain in true and sound doctrine which you first heard when first coming to Christ. Don't depart from that. Don't chase after these silly speculations, these philosophies, these vain ideas, these false teachers. Remain in the gospel. Let God's Word abide in you, guide you, form you. Don't neglect it. Don't run from it to false speculations in search of something new. Don't minimize it. Embrace it. In other words, as Paul said to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So as Paul says in that verse, God's Word has a certain message. It is a redemptive message. He says it's a message of salvation through faith in Christ. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Now, when you look down at verses 24 through 26, we can see four things about our relationship to the gospel as found in God's Word. I've already alluded to the first, and it's this. The gospel comes to us by means of God's Word. The gospel came to these early Christians the same way it comes to us today, through the Word of God. What you have heard from the beginning, John says. Paul says it this way in Romans: faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So these early Christians heard what the apostles had to teach. They embraced it. They believed on the historically objective, absolute truth of the gospel found in God's Word. The apostles had seen Christ. They had heard His teaching. They bore witness of His resurrection. They knew that He had fulfilled all that the law and the prophets had said, and they knew it all pointed to Him. But, on the other hand, you have these false teachers, and they claim to have a new gospel, a new truth that was beyond the objective Word of God, a special revelation outside of the Bible. This is what they preached. They preached a subjective, mystical experience and philosophy. They didn't preach the gospel, which is, by its very nature, we must understand, historically objective. Christianity is a historical faith. Next, John comments we are to persevere in the gospel in order to have ongoing fellowship with the Son and the Father. The gospel's work in our life doesn't stop at conversion. It is to continue. It is something that we are to abide in. Verse 24 literally reads this way: in you let it, meaning the gospel, be abiding. It's the idea of let it be at home in your life and let it come out of your life. Let it be operative in your life. So the divinely revealed message concerning Jesus of Nazareth is to have an active agent in our lives, throughout our lives. Its truths exist independent from us, and yet they are to be permanently in us. Truths that are lively, living in our minds, living in our wills. So we are to abide. A word, by the way, which is to be a continual action here. A continual remaining is the idea. And this is the mark of all true, mature believers. They let the message of the gospel be continually at home in their life. They've not only heard it initially and embraced it, but it continues to have a vital place in every aspect of their life. They invite it in. It's at home with them. They're continually committed to receiving it and being united with it. So let's understand, it's not enough for us just to hear the gospel and give an intellectual assent to it. That's a part of it. But it's more than just that. A person can give an intellectual assent to the Word of God, the gospel, but if they are not abiding in it, if they are not continuing in it, or as James says, if they are not continual word doers, if they are not calling it to mind and letting it affect their lives, then their profession has to be called into question. Now, of course, John knew that true Christians cannot lose their salvation. He knew that. And yet, what does he do here? He exhorts us to persevere, as he does throughout his epistle. He says here, let the gospel abide in you. Believers are commanded to actively persevere in the truth. We are to make certain that what we have heard from the beginning remains in us. And if we do that, then we may be assured that we, as the text goes on to say, we will also remain or abide in the Son and Father. So what John says here is a wonderful thing. He not only gives us an exhortation to be faithful to the Word of God, but he attaches to that exhortation a wonderful promise. Look at it. If you abide in the Word, then you can be assured that you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now take note here. The gospel, the Word of God, is not the goal ultimately. Instead, it is the means that gets us to the goal. So what then is the goal? The goal is fellowship, communion with the Son and the Father. Now, some have noted here, and I think it's probably true, the reason why the Son is before the Father in John's wording is because the only way to the Father, the only entry point and access to the Father comes through who? It comes through the Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way. And that is why a denial of him, false teaching concerning him, as these heretics were doing, is so disastrous. There's no other way to the Father but through the Son. Well, at any rate, we must understand the gospel is not just a set of doctrinal beliefs, but it is something that we live in and live out of. It is a personal relationship with the living God through faith in Christ. So the goal, what is the goal of the written word? The goal of the written word is to bring us into not just a momentary, one-time relationship with God at the point of conversion, but the goal of the written word is to push us continually throughout our life into eternity, into a vital, living relationship with the living word. The written word points us to Jesus. Jesus says in John 17:3, what a wonderful verse this is. It defines eternal life for us. It says, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I understand it's cliche to say Christianity isn't a religion, but it is about a personal relationship with God. It's a cliche, but you know what? It's true. It is about a relationship, an ongoing relationship with God. It's not just a matter of checking off box on some kind of spiritual lists, rule keeping. It's about knowing God. It's about loving Him. It's about being with Him each and every day, walking with Him and talking with Him and knowing that you belong to Him and He to you. But as we learn from John here, that only happens when we are abiding in the gospel as found in God's word. So let's not move beyond the gospel, but rather let it take up residence in our heart so that we'll be pushed to a relationship with the Lord. If we are to persevere in faith and practice to the end, we must be in God's word daily, letting it, allowing it to transform us. We must let it nourish us. Because if we don't, we are prime candidates to be blown about by every wind of doctrine and have our faith be made a shipwreck. As the psalmist says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God's word is the greatest defense from us straying either doctrinally and then the outgrowth of that morally. Next, in the gospel, God promises eternal life to us. In verse 25, John writes, and this is the promise that he, literally, he himself promised us. What is it? Eternal life. This is the supreme blessing for those who adhere and continue, abide in the gospel. In the gospel, God, who cannot lie, promises us an everlasting knowledge of himself. Think about that. That is eternal life. Knowing God in a personal way. And so our present fellowship or our present communion with the triune God, at its essence, is eternal life. Simple question for you tonight. Do you experience that? Do you know what it is to have communion with God? I again quote Jesus from a verse I just read a moment ago. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the promise Christians experience at the new birth. And the wonderful thing is it never ends. This is what we've got to rejoice in. We don't rejoice as Christians so much in getting out of hell and getting into heaven. It's not about that. It's about having a relationship with the Lord. As you've heard me say before, heaven would not be heaven for the Christian if God is not there. It would be hell to them. The great joy of the Christian is what John is saying here. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you're here tonight and you are truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, guess what? You are experiencing eternal life. And you know what? You know it. You know that you're experiencing eternal life. Why? Because each and every day you walk and talk with your Savior, who is the life. The life who is Christ is living in you. You see, eternal life is not something that starts when we die. It starts at the moment that we are brought to life out of spiritual death. And we know this because we enjoy communion with Christ. But the wonderful thing is it gets even better. There are dimensions to our fellowship that we do enjoy with Christ now that are enhanced once we do die and we are glorified. Isn't it going to be a great day when you can no longer sin? When it's going to be impossible for you to have a hateful thought? Impossible. impossible for you to speak a curt word to someone? Sin will no longer have dominion over us. Our fellowship with God will no longer be hindered. And this is what Christians rejoice in. This is the good news. Not only do we get to have fellowship with God, albeit imperfect, but we get to have fellowship with Him forever, which will be perfect. Now, without the gospel, I hope we understand here tonight, all we deserve is eternal wrath and eternal death. But with the gospel, we are given the promise of eternal life if we believe and keep on believing. You see, the good news of the gospel is not God saying to us, well, if you just keep my rules and my rituals, then you might, if you try hard enough, you might be saved. That's what false religions teach. But that would not be good news to us at all, because we can never meet that kind of criteria. We must understand, thankfully, eternal life comes to us how? It comes to us as a promise from God. And that means it's something that we can only receive. We can't work for it. A promise is something that is given to us. Romans 4 or 5 puts it this way. But to the one who does not work but believes, literally is believing in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, the final thing we need to realize about our relationship to the gospel found in God's word is false professors will try to lead you away from the gospel. Look down at verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive, literally seduce, or continually trying to seduce you. I say continually because it is a present active participle there, indicating, again, ongoing action. Now, John is not suggesting here that these antichrists, we learned that from last week, these false teachers, have succeeded in their deception. If that were the case, I think John would be at this point calling them to repentance. But what he is clearly saying is these deceivers, who again, remember, are ones who have left biblical churches to go off and form their own groups, those kind of people are going to try to persistently, continually deceive and lead away true believers in true churches. And so John says, be on your guard. You are susceptible. This verse reveals the true intent of false professors. They've not only deserted the true faith, but they intend to lead others astray. They desire more than anything else to invade and deceive in churches, and then pull people out of gospel-preaching churches. And it's been this way since the earliest days of the church. They can be in churches. Certainly they're on TV. As I've said before, just don't even listen to TV preachers. This is a general rule of thumb, please. Seriously. Or they'll even come to your door. Just this week, I had a pamphlet from the Watchtower. They're out. They're about. And they're same old heresies that have been around for 2 millennia. Paul warned Timothy about this. He wrote, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Their desire is to lead people astray, take them from true gospel churches. Now, we need to understand, ultimately, they cannot succeed in that endeavor when it comes to true regenerate believers. And yet we must understand, even true believers can be deceived for a season of time. And certainly false professors within churches can be led away and deceived permanently. But in terms of true believers, listen to what Jesus says. He says, false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You notice there, false teachers will mislead the elect if that were ultimately possible. But they can't ultimately do that because the Word of God abides in true believers. They will persevere. It's not to say they might not have some hiccups along the way. They might have some falls and stumbles either in their lifestyle or even in their doctrine. But ultimately, they are believing in Christ alone for their salvation. But this is not to say that false teachers cannot muddy the waters for true believers. They can affect their confidence in Christ. They can erode their belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. They can confuse them on various doctrines, whether they be first-order doctrines or second-order doctrines. Further, false teachers can successfully lead false professors in churches away from the Lord ultimately away from the gospel. They are like those who are by the wayside, as Jesus describes in his famous parable of the sower, the four different soils, the four different hearts who hear the word of God. They are like those who hear the word of God, but then the devil swoops down and snatches up the seed of the word of God in their heart before they believe, before they truly repent and are regenerated and saved. And these kind of people are to be warned. But let me say this. All of us are to be warned. Why? Because none of us have reached the end yet. You say, I'm persevering. Praise God. You say, I believe I'm a Christian because I am persevering. Amen. You ought to. John would encourage that. But at the same time, be on guard because you just haven't reached the end yet. And many people have appeared to run very well, perhaps for decades, only to ultimately show themselves to be imposters, disavow the Christian faith, either in their doctrine or clearly by their lifestyle. We all must be warned. John gives us all these tests of assurance. And we should have assurance if we find ourselves in the main, generally speaking, persevering in these tests. But if we are not persevering in doctrine or in lifestyle, we'd better take heed. We all need to take heed because we haven't reached the end yet. I'm going to tell you what, and I'm not trying to be dark on this, but I really think there is a huge percentage. I'm not God, so I'm not even going to venture to guess. But there would seem to be, at least in America, a big percentage of evangelicals who really should not have any assurance of their salvation. Why? Because they're not living transformed lives at all. How are they different than their next door neighbor? There is very little difference. In fact, many times, their next door neighbors may actually live more moral lives. And to me, it's even sadder that so many of these folks are going to churches that will only affirm them in their sin. Because the world has just shot through these churches in quotes. And they're getting a distorted picture of God. In so many churches, people are not hearing the true gospel. They're hearing a distorted, a truncated gospel. A gospel that frankly just doesn't transform people. The pure gospel has so often been replaced with self-help pep talks and moralisms rather than the gospel. And of course, as I often talk about, the heresies of easy believism and easy assurance abound. Misguided preachers tell their congregants that living in habitual sin, while that may take away some of your rewards, isn't going to ultimately put your soul in jeopardy. It's not a big deal. Why? Because you prayed the prayer. They'll never teach on verses like Titus 1:16, which says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good. Beloved, we all need to take heed because we haven't finished the race yet. And that could be us. We could profess to know God, but deny Him by our deeds. So what's the antidote to this? What's the antidote to strain or being seduced by false doctrine? Simply this: never, ever grow tired of the gospel. That's the antidote. Let it abide in you. Keep on listening to the preached word. One of the great dangers when you get away from the word of God, preached, taught, or in any other fashion, is it may be revealing that your heart is straying. So listen to the word of God preached. Study it on your own. Read it. Probe the depths. Meditate on it day and night. I think one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Peter 1:12. It talks about the angels who long to look into the gospel, to study it, to understand its truths, its glories, with more and more clarity. They gaze upon it. And that's amazing to me because these creatures never experienced redemption themselves. They're just outside observers. So I ask, how much more should we who have actually been touched by grace? God's grace has grabbed hold of us. How much more should we long to look into the infinite riches of the gospel of Christ Jesus? So we are to abide in the word of God. Let it be at home in us. Know it so well that we can instantly spot doctrinal perversion. Have it sink into and saturate our hearts so much that when trials come into our lives, by God's grace, we respond to them in a biblical manner. So first of all, to persevere in the faith, we must develop spiritual discernment by abiding in God's word. Next, and I'll be brief on this point, to persevere in the faith, we must develop spiritual discernment by abiding in God's Spirit. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Now that verse may sound familiar to you because we looked at one that sounds awfully similar to it in verse 20 last week. It basically is reiterating that verse. And you remember from when we looked at the word anointing last time, we related it to Christ. That is where the title Christ comes from, the anointed one. And so it stands to reason, if Christ is the anointed one, guess who else is anointed? His followers, little Christ, or Christians, as we say. As Christ was anointed with the Spirit, so are we. God has given us the wonderful gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. He's not only given us His Word, He's also given us His Spirit. John records the words of Jesus in John 16, where He describes the Spirit this way: He is the Spirit of truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you and helps you to discern truth from error. It's like you've got a little alarm bell within you. If you're a true child of God, you can see when things are away from Scripture. The Spirit provides illumination, provides understanding, enables you to discern so that error just doesn't sit right with you. Have you ever experienced it before? Maybe you have flipped through the channels and you listen to one of these false teachers on TV that you shouldn't watch, okay? And he said something, or she said something in some cases, and it just doesn't sit right. I mean, on the surface, it kind of sounds good, and of course, it's always encouraging, uplifting, all those things. But there's something they're saying about Christ, or about the Spirit, or about the Father, that's just off. That's the Holy Spirit at work in your life, setting off the alarm bells. That's not right. That does not accord with the Word of God. This is why the believers John wrote to remained in the truth. And it's why, if you're a believer here today, you will remain in the truth as well. It's not anything special in you. Let's understand that. It's because God has given you a wonderful gift, His own Spirit. gift of the indwelling Spirit within us. And this is why we shouldn't boast if we have embraced the gospel. It's not because of some extra intellectual powers we have, that we've been able to figure out something that everybody else is too dumb to figure out, or that somehow we're more pious than everyone else. No, it was a gift given to us. And therefore, he deserves all the glory. Now, let's look at part of verse 27 that could be misunderstood. John says there, you do not need that anyone teach you. Does that mean you shouldn't have come here tonight to listen to me and be taught? Is that what that's saying? No, it's not. It's not saying that the Lord does not have pastor teachers for his flock. That would utterly invalidate many other passages of Scripture, and for that matter, it would invalidate what John is doing. I mean, this whole epistle is an epistle of instruction. Further, we can look at passages like Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The Lord has given pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for them to do the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. So we know here John's not advocating some kind of anti-intellectual sort of mysticism that spurns all human instruction. His point is just simply this. You believers don't need that Gnostic nonsense. You don't need those false teachers. You don't need to be taught their supposed secret truths about God. They're just trying to lead you astray. That's what he's saying here. But the fact is, he says, you don't really need anybody to tell you that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has already been telling you that. He has already been teaching you, already instructing you. He's already been alerting you to their erroneous teaching. The Christian remains anchored to the truth because he has God's word. We already talked about that. And he has what? God's Spirit, the Word and the Spirit. And let's understand this very clearly. Those two never conflict with one another. They are always in harmony with one another. So if a false teacher comes along claiming to have direct revelations from the Spirit, and yet his teaching is in contradiction to the Word of God, you can know this much. It didn't come from God. You say, well, they sound so nice, they're so persuasive, such an amiable personality, and they're just such a good speaker. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, they say, I've got some new insights about God. The Spirit has revealed certain things to me, and that you look at the Word of God and it doesn't line up. You know what you should tell that person? Some spirit may have given it to you, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was an unholy spirit, a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit. God's Word and His Spirit never are in conflict. The indwelling Holy Spirit helps every believer. Every believer in the essential understanding of the essential truths of Scripture. That's the idea behind the phrase, the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Now again, there could be some misunderstanding on that phrase. Is John saying here the Holy Spirit's going to teach you everything there is to know about every sphere of life? That would be really nice, okay? There are a lot of things I don't know how to do. It'd be nice to know. But there's no suggestion here of omniscience. What John's saying is the Spirit teaches believers about all the things they need to know to discern truth from error. This idea is advanced in the next two phrases, and is true and is not a lie. This assures us as believers that we have all the equipment that we need to know what is true and to resist deceivers. The Spirit of truth only teaches us, it says here, what is true, and his teaching, unlike those heretical teachers, is not a lie. There is truth. John would have been a horrible postmodernist if he were alive today. The truth of the gospel is not a subjective, relative truth. Oh, Christian, how many of you have ever heard a relative say to you before, Oh, I'm glad you go to church and you believe in Christ and Christianity. And I'm really happy for you. I think it's great for you. How many of you have ever heard that before? That's classic postmodern. It's truth is relative. True for you, but not true for me. You can look at things one way, I can look at another, and we can both be right. That's not what the Word of God teaches, though. The Word of God teaches the gospel is objective, universal truth for all cultures at all periods of time. It is exclusive truth, and you either believe it and are saved, or you deny it and you are damned. The phrase, "and just as it has taught you," offers another assurance for believers. And again, that the Spirit teaches all believers, no matter what your level of maturity in Christ teaches you. Well, verse 27 ends with a command. There's actually a textual variant here. If you're looking at a King James, a New King James tonight, you'll see it in the future tense. It says, "You will abide in him." But the present tense has stronger manuscript support. And it's actually in the imperative. It's a present imperative. It's a command. It says this, abide. You do it. You abide in him. In who? In the Spirit. Abide in him. And again, just remember that term, abide, is a very warm, close, relational term for fellowship. Let the Holy Spirit be at home in every area of your life. Just as the Word of God ought to have free course in your life, so ought the Spirit. Do not deny Him a room in your life. Let Him have a key to your every thought, word, deed, and attitude. Let Him have full access. Don't keep Him out. Let Him abide. Let him be at home in your life. Every nook and cranny. Live closely, openly, fully before God's Spirit and His Word. These, beloved, are the safeguards against spiritual deception. The Spirit abides in you if you are a believer. But as John says here, you also must abide in Him. Are you? Are you yielding to His influences? Or are you yielding to the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Satan is active. His children are active, even in true churches, to deceive and lead astray God's children. So be on guard and understand to avoid it, to avoid that strain, and to keep persevering in the faith, you must develop spiritual discernment by abiding in the Word and the Spirit. Let's pray.